This morning and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to begin by saying thank you for all of those who prayed for me this past week as I was dealing with what apparently was swine flu, having missed a couple of Sundays and then having to teach the preaching class this past week. On Monday, I was a cardboard cutout of myself. I'm not sure I was actually there. Tuesday, maybe a hologram, and then Wednesday, I was there, actually. And so God was gracious. Through your prayers, I had the strength to carry on through the whole week. And so I'm very glad to be back together with you in our study of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I perhaps need to begin by reminding us of what we've covered since there has been a few weeks intervening. We've been looking at the history of the gospel in Corinth. That was the opening couple of verses of the passage. And then also the content of the gospel from verse 3 onwards. And the content of the gospel that Paul laid out for us here was biblical authority, the written word of God. He talks about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And then he ends the passage in verse 5 and following, develops at length the evidence or the proofs of the resurrection. And that proof is part of the content of the gospel that the Corinthians had been taught and that the Corinthians had believed. Now, with that little reminder, we can come to our text this morning. Some were doubting the resurrection in Corinth. And in this text, Paul parries the thrusts of their unbelief by teaching them that, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a confirmed, witnessed, real, historically verified event. Pick up our reading in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Stop there for now. Each grouping of these witnesses, as we saw in our last study together, is essential. Paul lists 5, and then he'll add himself as a 6th, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And we saw in our previous study that each one of these groupings was essential, not incidental. It started with Peter, of course, as the leader of the 12, and then the 12. These are the men who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, the central core of his disciples. Naturally, they had to be and were primary witnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 6, Paul mentioned a second grouping of witnesses, and that was the 500. They were proof that the resurrection was not a ruse. It was not a fanciful tale contrived as some kind of pious fraud by a misguided few. James is then cited next in verse 7 as the brother of our Lord, a family member, and as one who had been a skeptic all through Jesus' ministry years. He was important for two reasons, doubly important. That's James. Then at the end of verse 7, Paul cited a 5th appearance of all the apostles. That group, apparently including both his brothers, Matthias, and perhaps even some others, is that group in Acts 1 who watched Jesus ascend to heaven. That seems to be what Paul is referencing. And then, the tail of the dog, if you will, Paul lists a 6th witness of the resurrection, and that is himself. Back to verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ, the church of God, rather. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove to be vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, in these verses, you can see that Paul adds himself to the apostolic band as a Christ-appointed witness of the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the grave. Now, we spent some time in our previous study developing the facts that though the word apostle is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament, there were clearly what we called the capital A apostles. Right? The capital A apostles, that was a limited, distinct, unique group. And we saw from Acts chapter 1 that there are some clear qualifications for being identified in that group. In fact, unmistakably clear qualifications. First, according to Acts 1:2, to be considered a capital A apostle, one of the 12 or the couple of others added to that, you had to be personally appointed by Jesus Christ. Secondly, you had to be personally taught the gospel and Christian doctrine by Jesus Christ. Acts 1, verse 21 and 22 pointed out that out to us. And that's why Judas' replacement, eventually Matthias being chosen, had to be a man who was with Jesus throughout his three-year ministry. Why? He had to have seen the miracles. He had to have heard the teaching of Jesus with his own ears. And thirdly, we saw in Acts 1:22, to be an apostle in that capital A sense, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus risen from the dead with your own eyes. Not merely in a dream, not merely in a vision, but with your own eyes, you had to see the bodily risen Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And the men who met those qualifications were the confirmed Christ-appointed apostles, foundation stones of the church, as Paul called them in Ephesians 2. Those men were that group of men. And then came Paul. And then along comes Paul, verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. What Paul does here, as he does in many of his epistles, is he claimed full apostolic credibility and full apostolic authority as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's fair to ask the question, I think, was Paul really an apostle? I mean, how could he be, after all, based on those three tests that you just laid out for me, Joel? You see, unlike the others, Paul had not been appointed by Jesus as an apostle during his earthly ministry. Paul had not been taught by Jesus Christ during those 3 years of his earthly ministry. Paul had not seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead during the 40 days following his resurrection before he, Jesus, ascended to heaven. How then, you ask, and it's a fair question, how then could Paul be an apostle? How could he be an authoritative witness or a foundation stone of the church? Did Paul meet the three benchmarks laid out in Acts 1, or were they conveniently ignored in Paul's case? That sounds dangerous. And if they were ignored in Paul's case, could there be hundreds or thousands or maybe even tens of thousands of other similar latter-day apostles running around today in our day? Clearly, we need to understand how Paul could be considered an apostle and why the 12 and the church at large indeed accept him as an apostle, even though he didn't on the surface appear to meet those three qualifying tests. Now, so what we need to do this time, take some time this morning to fill in some background about Paul. I'm a preacher, and next to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, Paul is, for every preacher, the most fascinating figure in all of the New Testament. So I have a suggestion this morning. Let's be fascinated. Let's be fascinated by this fascinating man. Let's trace the career of this extraordinary man and learn how he indeed did become a sixth eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and indeed an apostle, a foundation stone of the church, lined up on the cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So we're going to do some background in Paul's life, and then we'll come back and address these verses as the kind of culmination of that. Just to give you the outline for the text itself, as we look at this passage, Paul adds himself to the apostolic band here. And as he does so, he describes himself in four ways. And let me give you four words for that. Paul describes himself here in four ways. As an apostle, he was last, he was least, he was graced, and he was empowered. Last, least, graced, and empowered. But before we jump into those, we have to ask ourselves the question, who was this man, Paul? He is the second most important human being in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man being first. But Paul rises above all others in fascination and in our preoccupation with him. Who was this man who, by his own admission, was utterly undeserving and yet had been elevated to, well, the pinnacle of service in the kingdom of Christ? Who was this man? Who was Paul before Jesus appeared to him? Now, we're obviously going to need to go to the book of Acts, and so turn there. We'll start in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Information about Saul, which was his Hebrew name, good Old Testament king name, and Paul, which was his Roman name. Information about Saul or Paul, very easy to find in the New Testament. We'll start in Acts 22. Paul is here introducing himself to an angry crowd of Jews in the temple. Begin in verse 1. Brethren and fathers, he says, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew. He's going to give some background. Here's who I am. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's in southeastern Turkey today. Born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, brought up in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul begins to introduce himself to the crowd here, and he says to them all this very demonstrable truth, and many of these people, the leaders, Jewish leaders, they knew Paul. They knew who he was. He was not a background figure who had been hiding in a closet somewhere. Paul was from an elite religious family in New Testament era Judaism. Like his father before him, Paul was a Pharisee, which was, of course, the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. Paul had been trained under a man named Gamaliel, a teacher of great renown, in fact, even remembered in extra-biblical sources as one of the great rabbis of all of history. Paul had trained under that man. Paul had been zealous to the point of extreme, according to Galatians 1, leaving his contemporaries in the dust. Paul excelled them all. There was no one like Paul in his enthusiasm and zeal for the human traditions and the human righteousness of first century Judaism. Paul stood alone. And when the followers of Jesus of Nazareth started to proclaim that Jesus as Lord and Messiah and Savior, all that boiling zeal burst out of Paul like a river of fury, like lava coming out of a volcano. He considered this new sect to be heretical. How dare you say this one was Messiah? And so all that boiling, bubbling zeal of Paul's came erupting out of him in anger and persecution. Verse 4 of Acts 22. He says, I persecuted this way. He's talking about Christianity. I persecuted this way to the death. I wanted to kill it. Binding and putting both men and women into prisons. It was not a track record that Paul enjoyed talking about. He didn't enjoy contemplating it, but he speaks of it openly in a number of places in the New Testament. In Acts 22, verse 19, Paul said that he imprisoned and beat the followers of this new way. In Acts 26, 9, he said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In Galatians 1, Paul mournfully admitted that he had persecuted the church beyond measure, he says, in an effort to destroy, to blot out, to annihilate the Christian faith. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor driven by a hardened, angry, religious unbelief. In Acts 26:10, he admitted that not only did he imprison believers in Jesus Christ, but when they were being illegally, by the way, put to death by the Sanhedrin, Paul always voted for execution. when it came up to a vote whether the person should be merely imprisoned or should be executed for what they said, you could count on Paul's vote. It was always going to be stone him. Always. And of course, that is the very situation in which we first meet Paul in the book of Acts. Turn to the end of Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, Luke records the death of Stephen, one of the godly leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. He is being illegally stoned here at the end of Acts chapter 7. And who's part of it? Paul. Acts 7, verse 58. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul divulges his tactics as a persecutor. Apparently what he did is he would go in the synagogue and he would engage professing Christians in a spirited debate there in the synagogue. In this transition period, the believing Jews were still worshiping in the synagogue, even though they were believers in Jesus Christ. They had always worshiped there, and until they were eventually driven out, that's what they did. Paul would go there and he would engage them in debates, start to ask them questions, and by bullying and trickery, he would then compel them to say something that he and others considered blasphemous. That the theological purists would say, well, that is blasphemy. You just said Jesus of Nazareth is God. That is blasphemy against God. And on that basis, he would arrest them, drag them for a trial before the Sanhedrin, and they would either be imprisoned or killed. That was Paul. Now, at this point, this violent, aggressive persecution robocop named Paul hardly seems like a prime candidate to become a believer in Jesus Christ, does he? Let alone an apostle. Grace is greater than sin, isn't it? Grace is greater than sin. Repentance is stronger than even Christ-hating rage. Now, eventually, having done all the damage that he thought he could do in Jerusalem, Paul decides to look to broader fields to exercise his talents, his anger, his angst. Christians are going to flee Jerusalem because Paul is leading the charge of the persecution there. Then, well, he'll just chase them wherever they go. There's going to be no escape from this man. He will follow you to the ends of the earth if he needs to. Acts chapter 9 tells us about that, verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, to Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, acknowledging Paul's unique and vitriolic and vengeful spirit, the Jewish leaders, high priests, and others, they appointed him as chief persecutor, no longer just in Jerusalem, but anywhere. They sent him on what is frankly a kidnapping mission to Damascus. They have no authority to do any of this in the Roman world. This is basically a kidnapping mission. That's all it is. And of course, it is at this point. It is at this point that God graciously, sovereignly, utterly unexpectedly from the human perspective, intervenes and Paul is saved. No man was ever more thoroughly converted than this man named Paul. Conversion is transformational. It moves you from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But I would suggest to you there has never been a more thoroughly converted man in the history of Christianity than Paul. And in a matter of days, in the city of Damascus, he went from a violent aggressor to a tireless proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 19. Paul took food and was strengthened. There's been some recovery after the seeing of Christ on the road, speaking to Ananias and so on. Took some food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And there's amazement, verse 21, over that. Verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I'm always fascinated by the little phrase in Acts 26 that Paul says Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," the sharp pricks that would prick an ox if he got lazy in pulling the wagon. The wagon would roll up and a stick would jab him in the flank so that he would keep going. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It seems like, there's probably different ways you can interpret that, but it seems like to me that before his conversion, Paul on the outside was all fire and fury. But as he marched to Damascus at the head of his kidnapping band, on the inside, this was a tormented man. This was a tormented man kicking against the conviction of the Spirit. However you would interpret that, you know that what God did is he saved Paul. God saved Paul. It was glorious. It was transformational. It was extraordinary. And he did it in a special and unique and extraordinary way. A personal appearance of his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, God did it that way for a reason, didn't he? God did it that way for a reason. It was essential to Paul's claim to be an apostle and to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. That had to happen. It had to be that way. Now, to see that and develop that thought, let's take a moment and review Paul's four recountings of his confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus. Old men like to tell stories, right? Paul does it four times, three times in Acts and once in Galatians chapter 1. And so let's just work through these, but I want to work through these accounts, especially in relationship to the issue of, was Paul really an apostle? Did he count? Did he pass the three tests? Keep in mind the requirements for apostle laid out in Acts chapter 1. Personal appointment by Christ. Personal instruction from Christ in the Christian gospel and doctrine. Personal meeting with Christ, seeing him with your own eyes, not merely in a vision or a dream, seeing him risen bodily from the dead. Did Paul, as one untimely born, as a unique exception, did he meet the biblical qualifications of an apostle? This is not a secondary question. Let's start in Acts chapter 9. We skip some verses. Let's go back to verse 3. You know the story. It's just delightful, though, to review it again, isn't it? In verse 3, as he was traveling, as Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This probably didn't happen when you were saved, and that's okay. Right? It's supposed to be unique. What happens here is supposed to be unique. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he had heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Sovereignty, right? The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, hearing the sound of the voice, but seeing no one. That's a personal meeting with the risen Christ. So, but was it only a vision inside Paul's head? Because that wouldn't count. Well, based on what it says here, no, it wasn't merely inside Paul's head. In fact, the men around Paul heard Jesus' voice, though we're told later they didn't see or understand it. They didn't see him, they didn't understand what the words were, but they heard the voice and they see the light, according to another passage we'll look at. What that means is what happens here on the road to Damascus was more than a vision. It was more than a dream. See, those two things happen inside your head. This was different. It was an external event. It was an event that could be verified by the men who accompanied Paul. It was very different, for example, from Daniel's vision by the Tigris River recorded in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 10, verse 7, Daniel said of that vision, "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." They were aware something was going on, but only Daniel was experiencing the actual events. In contrast, on the road to Damascus, the men who were with Paul did see, know, and experience at least some of what Paul was experiencing. They heard the sound of Christ's voice. According to chapter 2, they also saw the heavenly light that beamed down onto Paul. It was a historical, verifiable event. Now, we should also note what the Lord said to Ananias. He was a believer in Damascus who was sent, you remember, to teach Paul about the gospel, to baptize him once he was saved, and so on. Let's pick it up in verse 10, Acts 9, verse 10. "Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" So he's expecting you to come. Ananias answers, "Lord, I've heard of this guy. The grapevine, the gossip ran faster than Paul to get to Damascus. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Now, although the word apostle is not used here, that's pretty clearly apostolic kind of terminology, chosen instrument. You are my chosen instrument to represent Christ before the Gentiles. Now, that's Acts 9. Let's turn to Paul's second recounting of his conversion and calling. That's found in Acts chapter 22. And we read a bit of it earlier, but we need to pick up the rest of it. Acts chapter 22. In Acts 22, as Paul gives his testimony to the antagonistic crowd in the temple, he gives us a bit more information than was found in Acts 9. Pick it up in verse 6. "But it happened," he says, "that I was on my way to Damascus, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.'" So they see the light, they hear the voice, but they don't understand the words. Again, clearly the encounter between Paul and Christ on the road to Damascus is more than a vision, it is more than a dream. It took place outside of Paul's head and was therefore confirmable by others. The men with Paul saw the light, they heard the sound, even if they didn't understand the actual words. It was a real, verifiable, external event. And here Paul also shares a little bit more full report of what Christ said to Ananias. Jump down to verse 14, Acts 22, verse 14. "And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed,'" so it's Ananias talking to Paul now, "'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one," that's Christ, "and to hear an utterance from his mouth." What you didn't get during Jesus' earthly ministry, Paul, you're going to get. "He has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard." Again, although the word apostle is not used here, this is undeniably apostolic kind of terminology, isn't it? There's no doubt about it. Personal appointments. knowledge of God's will and God's doctrine, a personal physical encounter with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Paul can be a witness of what? The resurrection, of course. Now, the third instance in which Paul laid out events and content of his conversion is found in Acts chapter 26. So turn there. In Acts 26, Paul's giving his defense before King Agrippa. He was one of the Roman-appointed governors or leaders over an area of Palestine. He's giving a defense before King Agrippa, and by this point, we kind of know what to expect, don't we? Verse 13. He says, "At midday, O king," Acts 26:13, "at midday I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground," so this isn't happening just in Paul's head, "when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect," we speak Hebrew in heaven, by the way, just if you didn't know that, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Paul's giving a bit more information than he had given in the other cases. "Then I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get on your feet. Get up.'" Jesus didn't let you stand, sit around and just be befuddled. "Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen," what's happening right now, "but to the things in which I will appear to you." There's more that's coming, Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul in a real, physical, externally verifiable meeting to appoint Paul as a witness of the resurrection. Paul would witness to what he had seen, the risen Jesus Christ, and Jesus here promises him that he will show him and teach him many other things as well. Personal appointment. Personal eyeball-to-eyeball meeting. Personal instruction in the gospel and Christian doctrine. And by the way, if you wonder if that instruction was different, the answer obviously is no, it wasn't. And we can see that even here in this text. We've been in the course of this study back to Luke 24 to see how Jesus, on the night of his resurrection, laid out the key components of the gospel. Let's see if we can see those key components here in Acts 26 as Paul talks about to King Agrippa what he was called by the Lord to do. Paul, in fact, had memorized the score of the Gospel Symphony just as well as Peter and the others had. Pick it up in verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles," here's the contents, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." We saw that in Luke 24. "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, written authority of the Old Testament Scripture, unchanging, available to all authority. That," what did I proclaim? Verse 23, "that the Christ was to suffer death, that by the reason of his resurrection from the dead," resurrection, "he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." Paul got the memo. Paul got it exactly right. He hadn't been there that night in Luke 24. But Jesus' death, resurrection, the confirming authority of the Old Testament, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he got it all. Paul knew exactly what the gospel was. Paul preached Jesus' Luke 24 gospel, even if he hadn't been there in Luke 24 that evening to hear. Now, you might ask yourself, turn to 1 Corinthians 9 as I talk, you might ask yourself was Jesus' appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus, I realize now, was not merely a vision or a dream, it was a real external event, others were there and confirmed what was happening. Did that really count? Did it really count? Was it a confirming eyewitness post-resurrection appearance of Jesus? Well, the Lord certainly described it that way. "I'm appearing to you so you can be a witness." That's how Jesus viewed it, and so that's how Paul viewed it. He considered it a perfectly valid, different than the others, but a perfectly valid appearance, post-resurrection appearance of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Qualification. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Answer, yes. I can fully claim apostolic position and authority. Why? Because I have seen the risen Christ. And with my eyes, not merely in a dream or a vision. Paul considered the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus to him to be an untimely, if you will, and delayed appearance and understanding and eyewitness event of the resurrection. Nonetheless, he considered it perfectly valid, as did our Lord himself. You say, but what about others? I mean, what about others? Yeah, Paul, of course, he said it was valid. What else is he going to say? You know, every mystic champions their private experience, but what about other people? What about the church? What about the apostles themselves? All mystics champion their private experiences, trying to enforce them on others. Visions inflated without cause by their fleshly minds, as Paul described it in Colossians 2. Was Paul just another self-appointed mystic? Of course, the answer is no, he wasn't. In fact, not only was Paul confirmed by the events on the road to Damascus and by Jesus' words there through Ananias, but Paul's calling and gospel were confirmed by the other apostles. We've seen that in Galatians 1, but just for the sake of completion, turn over there again. Galatians 1, Galatians 2. This is Paul's fourth reference to his conversion and apostolic appointment. Three in Acts, one here. Paul saw Christ risen bodily, physically, actually with his own eyeballs, not just in a vision. He saw him on the road to Damascus. But was Paul personally taught by Christ? I mean, that event there outside Damascus was obviously not a terribly lengthy event. You know, when did Paul get his instruction? It was a requirement to be an apostle that you be instructed in the gospel and Christian doctrine by Jesus himself personally. Paul wasn't there during his earthly ministry. Paul could not fulfill that requirement except by exceptional divine appointment and divine revelation. And in God's grace, as you know, that's exactly what happens. Pick up our reading in Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. So I didn't get this from other guys. I didn't download Peter's sermons, listen to them, and then figure out what the gospel was. It didn't work that way. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ had come to Paul again at some point, we don't know when, following the road to Damascus, and had personally taught Paul the gospel and Christian doctrine. That's what he says. And now he goes into the story of his conversion again. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, just as with Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 1, Paul is set apart in God's sovereignty from before he's born, even before his conception, he called me through his grace. That God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Apparently, Paul spent that time going back and restudying the written Old Testament scriptures to find everything that they said about Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth that he had missed. Paul spent at least 3 years preparing. That's why seminary is always 3 or 4 years. No, it's not. But Paul went out and studied the Bible for at least 3 years. And it seems during that time as well, Christ gave him these revelations. And then he says, later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Why does he say that? Anytime someone wanted to question Paul's doctrine, what they did is they questioned his apostleship. You weren't one of the original 12. You weren't with Jesus. We don't have to believe you. And you can understand why someone who would want to undercut the gospel of salvation by faith alone, they can't do it doctrinally, so they got to attack the messenger who is teaching that, don't they? In fact, it's interesting to track Paul's overt claims to apostleship through his various epistles. Some churches and individuals to whom Paul wrote had no questions about Paul and his apostleship. None. They weren't doubting that. For example, when Paul wrote to Philemon, to the Philippians, and the Thessalonians, he didn't even mention his apostolic status or just referred to it in incidental form in passing. In Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul mentioned his apostleship in the first verse, in the opening verse, and that was pretty much it. Why is that? None of the recipients of those letters were throwing the "you're not really an apostle, Paul, because you weren't one of the 12" accusation in his teeth. They weren't doing that. They weren't trying to undercut his authority and his doctrine by saying, "you're not really an apostle." So he just mentions it in a passing or not at all. However, when you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, with an antagonistic and resistant church to wrestle with in Corinth, Paul had to defend his apostolic credentials and authority at length in the first epistle and perhaps even more in the second. In Galatians, an epistle where Paul is fighting tooth and nail for the gospel of grace and justification by faith alone, again, what Paul had to do is defend his apostolic credibility and authority, because when you can't attack the doctrine, what you do is you attack the preacher who preaches it. In 1 Timothy, writing to Timothy, and he's at the church of Ephesus. Now, Timothy's not doubting Paul's apostleship, but that church, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy to them, had just gone through a major doctrinal disruption. They had just seen a major doctrinal defection by some of their elders, predicted by Paul in Acts 20, and it's happened by the time he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And there then, because Paul's writing to Timothy and the church as well, he says, "I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying." Because Paul knew that his apostleship would be attacked as men tried to attack his gospel or his doctrine. Whenever the pressure was on, whether it was in Corinth or Galatia and Ephesus, the attack on Paul's doctrine always took the form of attack on Paul's apostolic credentials. Always. In Galatia, Paul counteracted the attacks by pointing out that his gospel had been taught to him, in fact, by Christ himself, just as the other apostles had received it during their earthly ministry. Paul had, in an exceptional way, he is a unique exception, he had received it also directly from Christ. Verse 12 of Galatians 1. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Point, stop questioning my gospel." But since that time where Paul was instructed by Christ, whether it was multiple times or over a period of these years, we don't know what it was, but since that was an invisible, non-confirmable event, yeah, sure, you were taught by Jesus, Paul. Yeah, yeah, and so was I and everyone else. You know. Yeah, it's not a confirmable event. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Galatians to say, "Let me point out to you that I'm not a mystic. Why? I went to the apostles, whom everyone agrees are apostles, so they could approve my gospel and my apostolic ministry as well." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation," God himself compelled Paul to do this, "it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." You see, not even for the one who has received the vision after 14 years are you sure, "Well, I mean, am I doing something wrong here? I don't know. I need some confirmation." So Paul says, "God told me to go so that I and my ministry would be confirmed for the whole Gentile church and for the whole Jewish church as well." Verse 6. "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Paul says, "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." And Paul's quite happy to learn from Peter and the others, but he's saying, "I didn't get my doctrine and my gospel from them." "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised," for he who effectually worked in Peter and his apostleship, "to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul says, the guys who you know for sure were apostles, they have approved me, my calling, my gospel, my doctrine. Now, turn back a page to 2 Corinthians. There was something else besides the vision, more than a vision, on the road to Damascus, which there were people there who could confirm that it happened. Besides the confirmation of the apostles, the others who everyone agreed were apostles, in 2 Corinthians we are told that there was something else that confirmed Paul as an apostle. In fact, when the Corinthians tried to cast doubt on Paul's apostolic authority, he reminded them of three things. We'll focus only on the last. But he reminded them of his unparalleled commitment, beatings without number and all that, chapter 11. He reminded them of his Christ-taught status, the heavenly visions and revelations that he mentions at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And then he also develops the flood of undeniable, confirming apostolic miracles that he, Paul, had done among them. You question my apostleship? Just remember the miracles. You can't do that if you're not an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. He says, I've become foolish. I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. See, his calling and teaching might have been different, but it was no way lesser. Paul says, here's proof. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Real, genuine miracles, not the pseudo-miracles that people claim today, but real, genuine miracles. Signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. I didn't do it once. I didn't do it twice. It happened many, many times, over and over. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Paul did as many miracles as Peter, John, and all the others did. Now, with all of that, we can come back to our text. Phew! Finally, preacher! With all of that, we can come back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. We ask the question, was Paul actually a valid sixth eyewitness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? And our answer is yes, he was. Yes, he was. Paul's not going beyond his place here as he adds himself to this list of five as now the sixth, confirming proof, evidence, eyewitness of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Although Paul came through a different door than the other apostles, he was indeed a valid card-carrying member of the apostolic band. He's in the room. Different door, same room. He had been personally confronted, saved, and appointed by Jesus Christ. He had been personally taught by Christ by means of divine revelation. He had seen Christ with his own eyes in an external, verifiable event. His ministry had been endlessly confirmed by apostolic signs. Moreover, the other apostles had confirmed both Paul's gospel and his unique calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, as Paul presents himself here to the Corinthians as a sixth witness of Christ's resurrection, as he does this, he describes himself and his apostleship in four ways, those four ways I gave you at the beginning. This passage is one of those little autobiographical moments that make Paul's epistles so fascinating. It's a glimpse into the heart of the man beyond the pen. Now, first, when it came to apostleship, Paul describes himself as last. He was the last man added to the apostolic band, verse 8. Pick it up in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, or 6, the 500, James, brother and skeptic, then to all the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This decisively settles the issue of whether there are apostles around today or not. There aren't. Paul was last. Seeing the risen Christ in a real, non-visionary way was a requirement for being an apostle, and on scriptural authority, we can confidently say that Paul was the very last one to experience that. There are not hundreds or thousands of other untimely born apostles. Others have visions of Christ. John, for example, in Revelation, this is the last eyewitness. I see you with my own eyes as a bodily raised person. Last. There are not hundreds, thousands, or tens of thousands of other untimely born apostles. Paul is unique. Paul was last. Furthermore, Paul considered himself not just last chronologically, but he also considered himself least in stature among the apostles. And so that's what he says next. He is last and he is least, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm in the room, but I'm the smallest, shortest guy in the room. I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. And it's not the reason you might expect. You say, well, I shouldn't be fit to be called apostle because I wasn't taught by him in his earthly ministry, because I did not see him in those 40 days. Paul doesn't say that. That's not why he's saying he's least. He says, I was least because I persecuted the church of God. I had no business being here. I mean, everybody's saved by grace, but Paul says they had to back up the dump truck to save me. Right? We might focus on the manner of Paul's calling and the manner of his instruction by Christ and believe that somehow it was second rate. Paul did not consider his calling or his instruction to be inferior, junior, or B-league stuff. Exceptional, yes, but not inferior. Paul says he was not worthy to be called an apostle. Interestingly, he calls himself exactly that 15 times in 9 epistles. And so he wasn't shy. He's saying, you know, I don't deserve to be here, but indeed he did legitimately carry that title. He had been appointed by Christ. He had been instructed by Christ. He had an eyewitness meeting with Christ. Those things were not second rate. What did weigh on Paul's mind was his horrifying, horrific pre-Christ track record of persecution. For I am the least. I'm last chronologically, and I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, if God had chosen to save Judas, the betrayer, and still made him an apostle, maybe Paul would have been second, right? Paul says, I'm least. Paul had a closet. And that closet didn't have a skeleton in it. It had a whole army of skeletons in it. But thankfully, grace covered it all. Grace covered it all. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul went so far to say that the reason God saved him and made him an apostle, he the worst of sinners, was so that you would know that anyone who believes in Christ can be saved. Because if God saved Paul, then guess what? He can save you too. So Paul says I was last chronologically, I am least because I was a persecutor of the church. And God used that to keep Paul in a perpetual state of grateful humility. Well, that naturally cascades us into the third and the fourth descriptions of Paul himself here. His apostleship is last, it is least, and it is graced. And so we might as well add the fourth one, it is empowered, because the grace and the empowerment go together. Last, least, graced, and empowered, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored, there's the empowerment part. I labored even more than all of them. Those guys who were with Jesus, yeah, they worked hard. I've worked even harder. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That was Paul's view of his apostleship. Last, least, graced, empowered. Paul would never have chosen himself to be an apostle, but God had chosen him. Grace. You know, we can all relate to that, whatever our pre-Christ background. He says, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. But for Paul, grace included not only salvation and calling to a unique position that he did not deserve, but it also included mega doses of empowerment to serve Christ in a unique and spectacular way. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. It was the grace of God with me, in me, through me. John Calvin calls this a remarkable verse, and I agree. Do you remember Romans 12:3? Romans 12:3, Paul encouraged all Christians to view themselves and their spiritual gifts with sound judgment. In other words, Paul taught us in Romans 12:3 that Christians must make sensible evaluations of themselves. Our self-evaluations need to be realistic, not overblown by pride on one hand, nor ridiculously untrue self-deprecation on the other. Neither of those are what Christians are to do. There is a narrow biblical road between those two ditches, between the ditch of puffed-up vanity on one side and a pious false humility on the other. And if Paul's any indication in Romans 12 and here, by example, it is that narrow middle road is that's where we must walk as we evaluate ourselves in sound self-judgment. Paul does exactly that here. He keeps a strong, steady hand grip on God's grace, never ever let go of that, as he talks about his remarkable service for Christ. For Paul, I labored more than all of them was no idle boast. It was just a simple, provable statement of fact. I mean, think about it. The list of churches that Paul was either directly or indirectly responsible for planting or bringing to maturity includes Damascus, Tarsus, Antioch, various churches on the island of Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch in Turkey, along with Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and the multiple churches of the Galatian region. We don't know how many, but there was more than one. Multiple churches in the Galatian region. And then when you move to Greece, you have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Later, churches in Crete and the Dalmatian region were added to that. And then don't overlook that Roman province of Asia, western Turkey, where you find at least Ephesus, Troas, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And while either personally planting or training the men who went and planted those churches, Paul experienced beatings without number, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecks, robbery, and so much more. And just as a hobby on the side, he wrote 13 inspired epistles of the New Testament, defending and explaining Christian doctrine more effectively than the rest of the apostles combined. See, when God saved Paul, God took all that maniacal fury that drove Paul as a persecutor of the church, and he rechanneled it. He rechanneled it. And turned this grace-saved man into a tornado of gospel preaching, church planting, and high exalted theology. Now, it'd be easy for Paul to get all puffed up and proud as he thought about how Christ had used him. I'm pretty sure how his body felt every morning when he got out of bed kept him from being proud, beatings without number. But you know what? As Paul reflects on all that, pride is the farthest thing from his mind. He knew that his service to Christ was powered by a petrol called divine grace. I mean, doesn't he lay it out here beautifully? Isn't this one of the most beautiful verses in all of the New Testament? It's a perfect sandwich. In the middle, you have vigorous, tireless, meaty human efforts to serve Christ, inescapably trapped between two very thick slices of grace. That is a perfect sandwich. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. Oh, don't be confused about that. It was the grace of God with me. No pride on one hand. No less than believable false humility on the other. This is just sound judgment. I worked, but let's be real. God's grace was the operative power through and through. Let's give him the credit. Now, as endearing as verse 10 is, worthy of a whole sermon by itself, it's really just a distraction. It's really just a distraction from Paul's main argument, so let me draw you back to that. Paul was last and least and graced and empowered as the sixth eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul gets back to the issue, the Corinthians' denial of resurrection in verse 11. Whether then it was I, or whether it was they, whether it was Peter, or the 12, or the 500, or James, or any of the apostles, whether it was I, or whether it was they, what did we preach to you? Whether it was I, or whether it was they, so we preached, the contents of verse 3 and following, and so you believed. What are you doing bailing out of the plane? What are you doing throwing resurrection off the back of the wagon? Chapter 1 tells us the Corinthians were busy wrangling over who they were of. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, Peter, Christ. Paul says, when it comes to the question of resurrection, you're of nobody but yourself. Because everybody from Jesus onward teaches resurrection from the dead. Full, bodily, historically proven resurrection from the grave. All Christian preaching, hundreds of eyewitnesses, they all had one voice. Jesus died, Jesus rose. But is the bodily, physical, witnessed, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ really essential to the Christian faith? Or could we leave it behind, perhaps, as some today say you could and should, in fact? Is it truly vital to the gospel, to salvation, and Christian hope? Indeed it is. And in the verses that follow, Paul will explain why. But we'll talk about that next time. Lord, it is just so refreshing to me as a preacher to follow the career of this utterly unworthy man whom you called by grace, saved by grace, appointed by grace, and empowered by grace to serve. And what one of us as a believer is not in that position? Our conversion, our calling to you is not as dramatic and miraculous or profound, and it didn't have all these events, voice from heaven and light and all of that. But you know what? We were as much saved by grace as Paul was, as undeserving as he. And whatever we do in the body of Christ in our service, Lord, we do not deserve that role. It is by grace. And the empowerment you give us is the only reason, however hard we work, however faithful we are, whatever love we have in our heart, all good and valid things, in the end it is you and your grace that empowers and drives and motivates, encourages and strengthens us. Thank you for this man, Paul, and his example. What a profound example it is. But all of that really just then draws our eyes back to our Lord. Our Lord incarnate, God, a very God, our Lord living perfectly sinlessly, our Lord dying a sinless, perfect death in our place, our Lord buried, proof of his death, our Lord risen, and one day our Lord coming back. Lord, thank you for the resurrection of the dead. And as we in our congregation, even in these very days, face challenges, and some who are facing health situations that where death might be a very real scenario, and soon, we don't know, you are sovereign over that, and we trust you. But as we face days like this, Lord, we're thankful. We are thankful that we serve a risen Savior. We have a living hope, and there is a real resurrection coming, and we're glad that we're yours. Give us the grace to believe, to rejoice, to trust, to hope, to serve. Lord, thank you for that empowering grace. In Jesus' name, amen.